chapter 12. As we continue to look at the debate and the opposition that Jesus faces from the leadership of Israel, the religious leaders. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verse 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34. Now, if you've been with us, you know that it started at the end of chapter 11. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion. Probably Tuesday of the week, Friday, he will be crucified. He is in Jerusalem. Everything is coming to a head. And you have the Sanhedrin, composed of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, who are now openly desiring to put him to shame, to discredit him before the people. He's become a threat. And so we've seen, as we look at chapter 11 and 12, these repeated questions that they ask, right? First, who comes first? The Pharisees and some of the Herodians come to test him with this question about taxes. And he answers in a way that they themselves marvel, even though they're trying to trap him. Then the Sadducees come, the second group of people, and they come with a question about resurrection, thinking that they can trap Jesus and show how their theology trumps his, and his theology is so mystical that it's not going to work. And he, using the scriptures that they themselves hold, once again silences them. And now we come to verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So there seems to be a sense of genuineness to his question, to the scribe's question, and it may be that actually they've given up trying to trap him, and so they see this lawyer, this scribe, and they decide to maybe use him to somehow. The question would discredit Jesus before the people. He's growing in popularity is the issue. And so this scribe comes into the picture. And you can parallel this with Matthew chapter 22, and you'll see some of this filled out. But in any case, he asks the question, which commandment is the most important of all? So in that context, we have Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In another place, Jesus actually says, on this hinges the entire law and the prophets. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. And there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And we'll see next week, Jesus begins to ask the questions. And it's glorious. But let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see Jesus. We see the glory of the living God, the Savior, the one who has all authority. And not only that, we see him explaining the scriptures, the law. And so we ask that even this morning, as we contemplate the issue of love and law, morality, religion, what it is to be part of your kingdom, we pray that you would enlighten us by your Spirit. Help us understand, not only for the sense of just understanding, so that we would be transformed and renewed in our love. And for those this morning who don't know you, that they would long to be a part of this kingdom that you are creating. Father, we thank you that we are people of your word, and you have revealed yourself. Help us even this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this. Love is something that everybody talks about, right? All you need is love. All the way from the Beatles to our generation. More than ever, we have a generation that celebrates love. And leaving definitions aside, everybody talks about love. You know, and people will even say God is love. People who don't know God will say God is love. They will idolize love. And in that kind of context, love can never be wrong. Love can never be wrong. Let's leave left definitions aside. So you have things like, you know, outside the bonds of marriage, you have people who love one another and they get physically involved. And the statement is they love one another. How can that be wrong? They are committed to one another. Or we have same-sex marriage today, right? What is the big issue? It is, how can love be wrong? If people love one another, how can love be wrong? So we live in an age where love is portrayed as the greatest thing in so many ways. But we have separated two fundamental issues, love and law. Love and law. Even in the church, we seem to be separating love and law. It shows up in this way. God commands us to love. God doesn't command us law. He doesn't give us rules. He gives us love. These are things that you may have heard. Maybe we've even said it. In this context, even in the church, love is the new moral code. An ambiguous kind of love. Not the law. And usually when we talk about the word law, we usually mean any kind of commandments. Any kind of commandments. And so that's our new tendency in the church, outside the church, to separate love from law. Some interpreters of the Bible would describe the Bible like this. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is love. Love replaces law. But what's the truth? How do we understand this? How do we understand this? And the great question to ask is that what Jesus taught? Because once we settle that, then we can be clear in understanding all the other things, all these other issues. What is the importance of love? You see, what we want to believe is not as important as what the truth is. You see, what we want to believe is different from what the truth is. We need to want to believe what is true, not what we want. If you get what I'm saying. And the wonder is, as we come to the Word of God, Jesus speaks truth because Jesus is God and He speaks to us the truth from God. And so as we look at this text, we're going to look at this in this way. The relationship between love and God's commandments. As we look at Jesus' interaction between the scribe and Himself, I think we'll find some principles to understand love and the commandments of God. And this is a big topic. There's a big topic, and I struggle to put this all together in one morning. But let's see how we can work through this as we look at this text. And so as we look at this text, the first requirement that we see is a Godward love, verse 28 to 30. The scribe comes up, right, to test Jesus in verse 28. And he asks him this question, which commandment is the most important of all. And we if you look at Matthew 22, it seems to be that the Sanhedrin, the leaders, have seen how Jesus deals with the questions that are put in front of him, and they are losing their confidence. And so now this is sort of the last straw. They send a genuine question through this scribe about the law of God. And the idea may be because the Jews love the law of God. This came from Yahweh, the one true God. And if in some way they could discredit Jesus, if he says something that is anti-law, then that's going to be big trouble, right? Maybe the people themselves will crucify him on the spot. So that may be the idea here. But in any case, we don't need to doubt the sincerity of this scribe and his questions. He wants to know the greatest commandment. So he looks at the law, and the Pharisees had put together this number. I don't know where the number comes from, but 613 laws, some positive, some negative. Right? They've compiled this list. Some say that it's from the Hebrew letters, the number of this is how they would do things. It's so weird. They took the Ten Commandments, and the number of Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments was 613, and so they said God's law contains 613 laws. Whatever. So anyways, so in that context, he's coming to Jesus and saying, now out of all these laws that we've compiled from your, they didn't believe Jesus was God, but from Moses, which one is primary? That's the question. And that's a common question. It's a historic study that Jews had done, that the scribes had done over time. Trying to summarize, you know, they love to discuss. And so they're trying to summarize God's law with one statement kind of thing. And so it's a common discussion. And so in that context, Jesus summarizes. And he answers verse 29 with this command. And the command is love God alone. Love God and love God alone. Jesus answered, it says in verse 29, the most important, the greatest is what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what he starts with. And if you're familiar a little bit with the Jewish culture, you know that it would have just been like, you know, John 3:16 or Psalm 23. It would just, that's something they know. Every devoted Jew, twice a day, would recite this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's called the Shema. Because the first word in the Hebrew of that sentence is Shema, or hear, the command to hear. Hear, O Israel. And so they would recite the Shema twice a day. And this is sort of the summary of everything that the Jews believed. We read from Psalm 86. And David himself says, right, there is no other God beside you. That is the heart of the Jewish understanding and our understanding of who God is, that God is one. It's talking about monotheism. There is only one. There is no other. There is only one God. That was the Jewish confession. Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5, you can go there if you want. But this is a familiar passage. And the words here is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Now that is, in the Hebrew, translated Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is what? If you know this again, you know that Yahweh is the unique name that God gave to of Himself to His people, right? When Moses asked, who shall I say sent you when I go to Pharaoh? That's when God introduces Himself, right? Say, I am Yahweh. And that is the name that the Jews possessed. This is our God, Yahweh. And they would so reverence God that they wouldn't even name the name of God. If you look at the scribe in verse 32, it's interesting. The scribe said to him, as he agrees with Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that. He doesn't say even the word Yahweh. He says what? He. You see, they reverence God so much. So anyways, hear, O Israel, Yahweh. But how is Yahweh described? Our God. Our God. This is the one true God. He has revealed Himself. This is our covenant God. He has made covenant with us. He is our God. And He is one. He is one. Now just aside here. Just aside here. This confession is a monotheistic confession. What does that mean? That there is only one God. There is one unique God. This is not a confession of the nature of God. People often use this, right? Oh, see, the Bible says God is one. How can you believe in the Trinity? That's not what this confession is about. That's not what this confession. There are cults, there are religions that keep bringing this up. But that's not what this verse is about. It's not about the unity of God in nature. It is talking about the oneness of God in all of history and all of time and all of existence. It's a monotheistic confession in a polytheistic culture. He is distinct. He is alone. He alone is God. That was their confession. That was their confession. There is only one God. He is our God. And what do we do? That's the extent that is given, the emphasis that is given in verse 30. What do you do? You love this God with everything you got. That's the first commandment. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now we could, if we wanted to, just sort of open this up a little bit. Jesus says, as he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God, and then there's a description in from Deuteronomy about how you shall love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart. With all your heart. What is that? Really, simply put, maybe we can characterize it as the place of your affections. Now, we don't want to make an artificial division of the, you know, like there's a part of you that's your heart, there's a part of you that's your mind, there's a part of you that's your soul, and with there's a part of you that's your strength. Really, what the idea of this verse is really to just look at the wholeness of who you are and sort of say all those aspects of who you are. You can't really divide it, but in all that you are, love God. So your heart, where your affections are, your passions, your affections, your desires, what do you do with them? Love the one true God. Your soul, your life, love the Lord your God. Your mind, where your will is, where you make your decisions, your intellect, love the Lord your God. When you understand and perceive and analyze life, what is the main thing that you do with it? Love the Lord your God. Your strength, right? Where do you get where the energy that you live with? The drive, your passion, your activity in doing things. Love the Lord your God. You see what God, as he gives this command even to Moses, to the Israelites, is doing. He's saying, if you confess that I am your God, this is the way that you respond back to me. It is a entirely summed up sort of love. There is no aspect of your life that is not bathed in a love toward me. That's the kind of love that God requires. Already now, we have sort of a distinction between the way we define love and the way God defines love, right? Because I don't love with my mind, my strength. I love with my heart. That's how we think, right? I love with my heart. In fact, February 14th is coming up, right? And what is the great symbol of love? It is a pink heart, right? You wouldn't draw a brain and say, this is my Valentine to you, right? Like, what? You see, we have a distinction. We have a distinction between God's kind of love and our kind of love already. We understand that when people talk about love, as we look at this verse, what we're understanding is, what they say is not necessarily what love actually is. Because God is saying, the love that I define is all of you. It's all of you. You cannot have a compartmentalized love. The love that runs away, your heart runs away and your mind runs away in a different direction, that's love. That's not the love that God requires, you see? It is all of you in control, driven towards affection, intellect, energy, all of that towards Him. God requires a love that envelops your complete passion. So that's the first requirement that God puts forward. The second requirement, now He quotes from Leviticus. A love for others. Verse 31 to 33. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there is no other commandment than these. The command is what? Love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 is where he's taking this from. In that context, it referred to a member of the community, the Jewish community. But as Jesus interprets this, Luke 10, you know, if you remember the question that is asked to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. Right? There was an ethnic sort of... they despised each other. And Jesus uses the picture when the Jew is asking, who is my neighbor that I should love? Jesus says, let me tell you about the Good Samaritan. Samaritan? Ooh, I don't know. Pakistani? That's the way we think sometimes, right? We shouldn't. But anyways, and then he tells the Samaritan, and actually it becomes, you might think, oh, so he's saying I need to love the Samaritan. No, the Samaritan becomes the good, the hero of the story, right? There's a Jew who's struggling, and then the Samaritan helps the Jew. And Jesus asks the question at the end, who proved to be he turns it around, right? And the point of the whole parable is that whoever is around you in need is your neighbor that you should help, and it's not divided by ethnicity or any such thing. So, love your neighbor. Jesus blows it open and says, those around you who are in need. Of course, the Bible has concentric circles. Of course, your family, if you're not caring for your family, if you're not caring for your fellowship, then it's hypocritical to go care for the poor people in, I don't know, Pimpri Chinchwad, right? Right? They turn around and say, you don't even care for your own wife. You don't even care for your own brothers and sisters. And you're coming and showing us you're the hero. You know, it's hypocritical. And so, obviously, it's hotter to those that are closer to you, and so on. But in any case, love your neighbor. Love God first with all of who you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing that love is in two directions, right? It's inseparable, but in two directions. It's Godward and it's manward. It's humanward. And Jesus is using, interestingly, the Old Testament. He's not speaking a new thing. This is interesting. Then this is important for us as we try to understand the place of love and the law. Jesus uses the law to speak of love. This might surprise us, because we don't expect to find love in the law if we think that love and law are separate. But he goes to the law to prove that love is God's requirement. Follow with me. But in another place, Jesus says what he means in so many words. He says this in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. He didn't say love me, because that's sort of esoteric, right? How do I prove? If I ask, if we have an interview privately with each one, do you love God? Yeah, I do. Who's going to say, no, I don't love God, right? Unless you're a rabid hater of God. Right? You want to do nothing with God. Even people who don't know God will say that they love God. But what's the proof? Jesus says, by this, this is how you know that you love me, if your love shines in such a way that the world sees that love. If you love one another, a true love for God shows up in a love for people. True love for the only God shows up in a love for people. And what kind of love? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sadly, many have gone into this whole self-love thing using verses like this. I sat through a Bible study once, and it burdened me. Because the whole point of the Bible study is you need to love yourself. And then they quoted this verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, you need to love yourself if you're going to love your neighbor. What nonsense. I wake up in the morning, I don't need to be told to love myself. Right? I want my breakfast, I want my chai, I want my shower. The water's not hot, I get angry. Why? Because it doesn't feel good. Right? I already love myself. We don't need to be helped in loving ourselves. Somebody said self-love is the original principle in our nature. It's not that we need to love ourselves more. And the reason Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, because that is one love that is never changing, right? You know, love for others, any other direction of love, changes with the season, right? Right? Our love for God, our love for others, our family, right? We get angry with them, and then we start treating them badly. You see, it wavers. But self-love is the original principle in our nature, right? Even at the worst of times, we look out for number one. So Jesus is saying, that kind of love, now direct outward towards others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So now we are not only told to love others than ourselves, we're given how we do it, right? With the same self-love, the looking out, self-preservation that we have, direct it outwards. This is the evidence that you truly love God. We have a consistent overflowing love for ourselves, and we need to direct that in that same way towards our neighbor. And so Jesus is answering from two passages from the Old Testament. One from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. But then he does this. He says, there is no other commandment greater than these. What was the question? The question was, which is the greatest commandment? What is the answer? Two in one. Two for one deal. Two for one deal. And we look at this a little further. But in another place, I think it's Matthew chapter 22, he says, on this hinges the whole law and prophets. It's like a hinge. It's like a hinge. Right? Everything else hangs on this. Everything hangs on this. And really, there are only two categories of obedience. One is Godward and one is peopleward. And what Jesus is saying is without, and we'll develop this more, without love in any of those directions, it is hollow. I don't know if you've ever gone to the market. I was thinking, you know, yeah, a picture of this is you go to the market and buying onions. Right? I've done this sometimes. You know, I go to pick up an onion. It looks like an onion, but it's just that thin skin, right? And it just crumbles as you touch it. Right? That's the sort of thing. Without love, that is, whether it's God word or it's people word, that's what it looks like to God. It's just absolutely hollow. And it'll just blow away in the wind. And so the scribe agrees with Jesus. The scribe agrees with Jesus. You are right, teacher, verse 32 and 33. You have truly said that he is one. See, he's a Jew. He's bang on, Jesus. This is exactly what the law says. And there is no other besides him. And to love him with the heart and with all the understanding, you see, he's not so interested in the divisions, right? He summarizes the mind and the soul in understanding. You see? So the idea is he's getting it. He gets what Jesus is saying. It's about all that you have. Heart, understanding, strength. And to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He agrees with Jesus. And this tells us that he was more genuine than the other questioners. You see, they were not asking Jesus questions to agree with Jesus. You see, he's genuine. He's genuine. But it also reveals another thing. A scribe is an expert in the law. And this is pertinent to our first question, right? Between love and law. Is there a division or is there a unity? When a scribe who is an expert in the law agrees with Jesus and his interpretation of the law, we know that Jesus is not anti-law. This should strike us. This should strike us. Jesus is not teaching anything that would in any way cause us to lessen the importance of the law of God. As we said before, he's quoting from the law to make his case. This is surprising to me. You know, this is surprising to me. But we let the word of God speak. The scribe heartily is agreeing with this. The centrality and necessity of love above all, even over the entire sacrificial system. The sacrifices are not as important as love. But it's not that the sacrifices are not important at all in the law. And so there is no controversy. He's just amazed with Jesus. He's amazed with Jesus. And what we're seeing, and we'll develop this, is that Jesus is talking about not the priority of love over law. You get what I'm saying? That now love has come, law is no longer important. Really, the words of Jesus are talking about the priority of love within the law of God. The priority of love within the law of God. In all of God's commands, the main thing, the first thing, that's what he says, doesn't he? There is no other commandment greater than this. He doesn't say there is no other commandment but love. We have to stick with what Jesus is saying. And so let me try and put this in our terms, our New Testament terms a little bit. As he talks to this man. Let's look at some implications. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the first thing that I want to say is that love and law are not set up against each other. It is a false division to put law, commandments of God, and love as opposed to one another. It's interesting. The question that is posed to Jesus is about the commandments, right? Which is the greatest commandment? If love and law were opposed to one another, what would have Jesus said? Don't talk to me about commandments. Talk to me about love. But Jesus never denies the importance of the commandments in his answer. He uses the commandments to demonstrate the priority of love. Primary importance of love within God's law is what he's emphasizing. But then, even as we look at verse 34, he tells this man what? You are not far from the kingdom of God. And we know that Jesus has come in his incarnation to set up the kingdom of God. It begins with his defeat of death at the cross. Right? And he's telling this man, in this new thing that I'm creating, you are not far, as you understand the priority of love within the law. So, what do we understand as he talks about the kingdom? Let's try and understand. And we look at a lot of... So keep your page-turning hands with you as we look at this. How do we understand the kingdom of God? First thing as we think about the kingdom of God is... Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's John 14. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Interesting that Jesus would say this. He tells his disciples this in John 14. You've got to have my command and keep them. You are the one who loves me. You see, he himself in his words puts the commands of God and love together. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now he does this three times, talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. If you understand what circumcision is, that's the description of the Jews, right? The mark of being a Jew was this physical mark of circumcision. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19, as he talks about righteousness, he says, neither circumcision now of all people, Paul speaks strongly against righteousness that comes from the law. Right? That you cannot gain a righteousness by keeping the law. Paul is so strong in that sense against the law. But see what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:19. Neither circumcision, you can turn there if you want. Do you see this? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But what? You'd imagine, you know, because we have our theological things, right? But love. Neither uncircumcision, nor circumcision matters, but love. But what does he say? Keeping the commandments of God. It is very new covenant to speak about commandments, as well as old covenant. Some things never change. We'll talk about what has changed a little bit. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. None of that ritual matters. If we think love. No, he says, keeping the commandments of God. And really the issue here is, for those who are saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from the bondage of sin. But sin is not fully done away with. One day it will be. We read, as we did in our reading from 1 John chapter 3. One day we will be like him. One day we will be perfected. And one day there will be no need for any commandments. Because our love will be perfect. We will be perfect in love. Right? Why is there a need for commandments? The law is a guide. Right? Jesus tells us things. And why do we come to Jesus? Right? If we perfectly knew what to do. We come to Jesus as our guide. That's what the commandments of God are there for. Our love and obedience today is not automatic. I don't have to tell you that, right? You wake up in the morning, I wake up in the morning. The first thing I don't want to do is get on my knees, read my Bible, pray, and say sorry to my wife for shouting at her irritated in the morning, right? That's not what I want to do, right? I want to do what I want to do. Even as a believer, I have remaining sin in me. Our obedience, our love is not automatic. We need the guidance of Christ's commandments, and he does that for us. He does that for us. But in all the commandments, one commandment is primary. because it really colors everything. And that is the commandment to love. We need to recognize that love and law are not separate from one another. They are very much, love is part of the law and primary in the law. Think about some verses as we talk about the new covenant. Famous among all the verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Talks about love, right? What Paul is saying, let's go there. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, in the first few verses, if I speak in the tongues of men, and he's talking to a broken church, they're messed up, and they do a lot of stuff, and he's emphasizing love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what am I? I'm just a noisemaker. You know how irritating noisemakers are? Those children's toys, right? All their only purpose is to irritate. That's what they're created for. The Creator said, I want to irritate the world. How can I do it? That's what works without love is. Right? And if I have prophetic powers, wow! Who doesn't want that kind of power, right? And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, he's speaking hyperbolically, right? But have not love, what? I am nothing. Oh, I'm a prophet. I'm a mystery teller. No, you're nothing. Paul says by the authority of God. If I give away all I have, right? Charity work. Perfect charity work. No self-involved. But there's no love. I burn up my body. I deliver my body to be burned. I have not love. I gain nothing. Without love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. I am nothing. I gain nothing. You see? Just a whiff. Vanity. There's no point to it. Look at John 15, the words of Jesus. John 14, verse 15. We know this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The priority is love. Not if you keep my commandments, then you love me. He's not equating that. There's a deeper motivation. If you love me, the evidence of that is keeping my commandments. So two things here. Mere obedience without love is empty. Mere obedience without love, that's what Paul says, right? I'm nothing, I gain nothing. But mere love that has no content of obedience is equally useless. It is a sham, according to Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the two things go together. And an illustration of this, as we go back to Mark. Now those who have been with us have seen this already in Mark chapter 10. You remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler? Go to Mark chapter 10 quickly. He was setting on his journey, verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. This man came up to him and said, what? Good teacher, what must I do to eternal life? It's a salvation question. It's a kingdom of God question. What is the first thing that Jesus says to him? He marks out obedience to God's law. Right? He goes to God's law. And this man says, yes, yes, I've kept that all since I was a child. And then Jesus says, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and then come follow me. And you might think that Jesus is saying, let me tell you, of all those things, actually you've missed one. You might understand it that way. But really, that's not the idea. What Jesus is doing is really what he interprets in chapter 12. He's showing this man that he doesn't really, even though he has obedience, he doesn't really have love. Jesus is proving for that man that his love is fake or not there. And the man himself recognizes it, right? If you really love me, then what happens to your relation to commandments? Now think about this. A male and a female fall in love. Whether it's the male or the female, he says, I want you to do this for me. Anything you want, I'll do it, right? Haven't you experienced this? I'll do it. I know it's very difficult.
You doubt my love for you? Then I'll do anything for you. I'll go to the ends of the earth. Right?
We live in the Bollywood culture, right? That's how we talk. You see, in the context of true love, obedience, doing, is not a burden. You see? And the problem with the rich young ruler is what? He has no love. Therefore, even his obedience is actually, it's like a house of cards, and Jesus has to just put one more card on top, and the whole thing falls. The whole thing falls. Jesus tested him for love and found him wanting. You see, that's the idea here. As we come into a relationship with God, it's not an alienation of love and commandments. It is within the love of God, the commandments become unburdened. Right? In fact, John in 1 John chapter 5, 3 says, his commandments are not burdensome, because this is the relationship we have in him. But in the account with the rich young ruler, there's an interesting end to it, right? Jesus says, as the disciples marvel, right? He's such a moral man. And Jesus says what? With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And as you look, I think, and as we summarize what is happening in Mark chapter 12, I hope I'm being clear here, but you recognize that this kind of love that God demands is too deep. It is too deep, ultimately. Even though it was commanded all the way in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it is just as deep then as it is now. With God, this kind of love is not just too deep, it is, with men, sorry, it is not too deep, it is just impossible to love God this way, right? Have you tried to love God with all your heart, mind? And if it's a commandment of God and you don't obey it, then you fall flat, right? Because to fall in one command is to transgress the whole law, and you stand before God condemned. You see, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's where the gospel, the new covenant, makes sense of all of this. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Here's the thing. I cannot fulfill the law, not even the greatest part of the law. Forget all of the other parts of God's commandments. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Glorious words. Verse 3 says, God sent his Son. Verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might not be fulfilled by us. What does it say? What is the righteous requirement of the law? The perfect obedience to the law, right? Obedience. God sent his Son so that the righteous requirement of the law, you see, what does it say? Might be fulfilled in us. It's not us doing the fulfillment of the law, it's God doing the fulfillment for us. This is why we need Jesus. He fulfilled the law for us. God himself is the only perfect law keeper. He is the only one between the Trinity who loves God fully. Jesus on earth is the only one who perfectly loved God in every way. There is no man who can do this. Jesus comes. And he stands in between us and God. He is the law fulfiller. Perfect fulfillment of the law is impossible. God in Christ fulfills even the love of God for us and in us. There's another thing that is impossible. Obedience is impossible for sinners. Without the Spirit and without the new birth, if you just remain in Romans chapter 8, what does he say? 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot obey God. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. What does God do? He gives us the Spirit. He gives us new birth. This is what it means to be saved. You see? When you come to Jesus, he transforms your nature. He gives you his Spirit. He transforms your affections. What you love, what you hate, are new. We read this last week in John chapter 2, right? Do not love the world, right? Where does all that change of affection come from? It can't come from you. You will keep going back, right? Paul says, like a dog to his vomit, we go back to our sin. Unless God transforms you,
You cannot obey Him. You cannot love Him. And the fact that we can't love Him perfectly stands even higher against us. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. You see, with men this is impossible, but with God it is possible. This is the gospel. And so this is why we need Jesus. Jesus talks to the scribe at the precipice of the Old and the New Covenant. And He's telling them, this has always been the requirement of God. It is love. And what we understand is, this man is not far from the kingdom of God, because he understands the requirement. He's not far. All he has to do is what? Put his trust in Jesus. Put his faith in Jesus. You see? That's what's going on. And so as we close, you have a list. I know this is a lot of information, but it's at the heart of it, fundamental and simple. Fundamental and simple. Love has always been primary within the law. And in the new covenant, recognizing that it is impossible for us to love and obey God the way we should, with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, God has provided for that in the new birth, in the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some pictures of the believer in the new covenant as we close. Let's remain in Romans chapter 8. The new birth, verse 14. You see this? What does it mean that you are a believer? Verse 14 answers it. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. You see? You have a new birth. You're led by the Spirit. And as you are led by the Spirit, you have new power in your life. Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. Paul said, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And as you are led by the Spirit, what happens? Galatians 5:16 says what? As you walk by the Spirit, what happens to your life? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do I obey? How do my affections change? How are they transformed? Not by my effort. Not by trying to do it on myself. I need God's help. He's given me His Spirit. You see? This is what it means to be a Christian. It is total dependence on God. And as you walk by the Spirit and you are not gratifying the desires of the flesh, what will show in your life? What does that look like, right? That's such a spiritual sentence, right? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does that even mean? Do I know people like that? Well, the answer is given in verse 22. Because as you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What happens? You will display the fruit of the Spirit. You see? As you walk in the Spirit, He has birthed you again. You're walking with Him. He is transforming you. And you walk with the Spirit by remaining in the Word of God and in relationship with Christ. What happens? You begin to look like your Father. You look like God, right? The fruit of the Spirit is? There are 9 of them, but it starts with the primary one, right? Love. And love is a very unique thing because it covers everything, right? It covers everything. And some have summarized the fruit of the Spirit as really love displayed in all these other characteristics. And that will maybe true. You have new affection. You have new affection. You see, as you walk in the Spirit, you have new affection. And the new affection turns to new obedience. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And again, we've seen that love and obedience go together. 1 John chapter 5, 3 says, as you love, as you walk by the Spirit and you're transformed into this lovingness, 1 John chapter 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see? It's a sort of a thing, right? We know this even in our own human relationships, right? You walk with somebody that you love, and as you walk with them and nurture that love, love grows, right? Love grows and the works of love grow. That's what's happening here. Romans chapter 6. And as you obey Him,
you recognize that the obedience that God demands is no longer burdensome. Where does it come from? Romans chapter 6 verse 11. Romans chapter 6 verse 11. Sorry, it's 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, this is why all of the commandments of God are burdensome and irritating, right? When we don't want to do, we are slaves of sin. Jesus comes, He saves us. And what happens? You who once were slaves of sin have become what? Obedient from the heart, because you have the Spirit in you and you're walking by the Spirit. You love Him, and that love shows in obedience. New freedom. And in all of that, we are under the umbrella of new assurance. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says what? Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says what? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus answers the scribe, right? What is the greatest commandment? It goes deep and it goes wide. Love God and love others. All of this sums up the law and the prophets, and it still stands. And even we as believers who belong to Christ and long to do these things, we keep falling in this, right? In our love for God and in our love for others. We know and we rejoice in what He has done for us. And we also are assured that even though we fall in this relationship, because we stand, it's like in Christ that the status is always already given to us, right? We are perfectly righteous in Christ. He has fulfilled the law for us. We are doing it not to gain any standing before Him. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the picture. New birth, new power, new affection, new obedience, new freedom, new assurance. I just want to read from the quote as we close, and we'll sing a song after this. Spurgeon says this: "And after that, O child of God, I know what you will say. After you have seen the law satisfied by Jesus, you will fall on your knees and say, 'Lord, I thank you that this law cannot condemn me, for I believe in Jesus. But now, Lord, keep me from this time forever to keep it. Lord, give me a new heart, for this old heart will never love you. And He has done that. Lord, give me a new life, for this old life is too vile, Lord. Give me a new understanding. Wash my mind with the clean water of the Spirit. Come and dwell in my judgment, my memory, my thought. And then give me the new strength of your Spirit, and I will, by your grace, love you with all my new heart, with all my new life, and with all my renewed mind, and with all my spiritual strength from this time forth, even forever.'" Always we see that He gives us what He commands from us. Let's pray. Father, once again, so many different thoughts, but we thank you at the heart of this, we can see that you are the sufficient Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't beat around the bush with us. You reveal completely your requirements. It is deep down into our hearts. It has always been a heart love and a heart obedience. You desire us in our essence, in all the hidden places, and perfect obedience in all of those things. Salvation is not through the works of ceremony. It is not through the external commands. It is not through coming on Sunday. It is not through our meetings. It is not through any of those things. It is not through our superficial morality in the world. And we thank you that we are covered by Christ and His obedience. And we thank you that we do not need to dim down your requirements as if no longer are those requirements valid. But we thank you that having fulfill this for us in Christ, you empower us to become what you require from us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the new life. We thank you for the truth of God. We thank you for the Scripture. We thank you for your law, all of these resources, these means of grace that you have given us. We pray that even this morning you would help us with new resolve to walk by the Spirit, to abide in Christ. The promise is in front of us that as we walk by the Spirit, you will transform us, free us from the bondages that we still have in our lives, the places that still lack affection for you. Help us as a group, Lord, to rejoice one in the gospel, but also to resolve to make use of all the resources that you have given, so that we would live in this world a transformative influence, so that even as you said, that by this all men may know that you are my disciples, that you love. Lord, we want to be undistracted in our love, and we recognize, Lord, that there are so many influences in this world that distract us, that deviate us. We thank you that your resources are strong, that you are steadfast. Help us to walk faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. I mean, let's stand and sing a last song to you.